Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you have your Bible. If you don't, you can listen. This is, of course, is Palm Sunday. Turn in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 21. That'll be my passage of Scripture that we'll draw from. Matthew chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." I hope that your heart is as tender as that, so that if anybody says the Lord has need of them, you'll just say, "Sure, take whatever you need." Yeah, I like that. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, brought the donkey and the colt, laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him, those who followed, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. Let's pray together. God, I look for a miracle to happen every time I open this word, and then I am given the opportunity, the gift, to open my mouth and share with people insights and from your heart and from your word. And I pray, Lord, that a miracle would take place again today, that hearts would come alive with love for you, that hearts would be reignited, that cooling hearts would be warmed, and that people who need to know how much you love them would hear your love. God, awaken in us all a fresh love and a fresh heart for you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I call Holy Week remembering the story, which is what we're doing. But we're remembering it not just with words, but we're remembering it with church decorations. We're remembering it with reading the appropriate scriptures. We're remembering it by adding, you know, some other dimension of we're not just doing church on Sunday this week. We're doing church on Friday night. We're going to have communion. So through symbol, through action, and through going out of our way to participate in different events in the week, we are indeed remembering the story. Now we're going to put this on hold for a moment, and I want to talk to you about the big story. The big story is the gospel, the story that you and I hold dear and that we rehearse at this time of year. I'd like to take a little detour and just think about that story and what it is we're doing here, why we gather on Sunday mornings, why we gather on Friday night, what makes this coming Sunday, Easter Sunday, so different and so special, and why we celebrate this story here today. This is from a book called Spiritual Parenting that was given to me a couple of years ago, and I read it and I was so touched by some of the things that were in here that I thought we should pause and hear some things. So I want to share with you here. At the heart of our Christian faith is a story. That's why some people, came away from the Noah movie, and they got all upset. They said, well, that's not the story that I know. Well, I don't know that it was intended to be, but the other side of it is we have a story. God created the world. He spoke creation into place. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve failed, which set our whole world spinning in the wrong direction, so to speak. And then God began a process of redemption, which ultimately climaxed in Holy Week. That's our story. And that story defines our life, how we live our life, how we live our lives in this world, how we view life. At the heart of the Christian faith is a story. Unless the story is known and understood, owned and lived, we and our children will not have a Christian faith. Carol and I just came back from Nepal. Most of the people in Nepal don't share the story. They don't have that story. Their story is different. When we walked by on the top of that hill, near where they want to build a Bible school, and we saw the altar dedicated to one of the Hindu gods. Whoever built that altar didn't share the story that we have, the story that we're celebrating here today. As children, our world is very small. We see everything from our vantage point and how it affects us directly or indirectly. It's only as we mature, the author puts in there in parentheses, hopefully. It's a lot of people that haven't matured. They have never gotten over that mindset. All that really matters is how life affects me. It's only as we mature, hopefully, that we begin to see the world as much more complex, and we begin to see our role as servants addressing the needs of those around us. They go on. I know that to some degree, childhood is synonymous with egocentrism, living around your life around you. A baby doesn't care if mom's tired. A baby doesn't care, if mom is sick. When it's hungry, it's hungry. When it's wet, it's wet. All it cares about is take care of me. And I don't care about your needs. I don't care about it. You have to grow out of that. Unfortunately, many people don't. With self-absorption raging in the hearts and minds of our children, how can we help them understand that there's a storyline much bigger than they are? You see, that's the challenge of parenting, is that children begin with a story. They begin with a story that says, me, mine, and me. It's all about me. Life is all about me. Mom is about me. Dad's about me. My house is about me. Everything is about me. And the task of a parent is to train that child to teach them the story that says life is bigger than you, that we are part of something huge. And really, it's not about you. Life is about God and how we live our lives in His plans. While today's culture is telling our children that life is all about me, we can direct them to think about the fact that life is really all about God. Now that's what a pastor is called to do every Sunday when he stands in front of his people. He's to remind them, again, God. This is about God. Whenever I do a funeral, I know that my task is to speak to people who are absorbed in grief of a loss and speak to them one word, God. Not in a mean way, but just point them away from just the circumstance that there that hurts so bad to realizing there's something else that's going on that's even bigger than what we're experiencing here. Life is about God. Sometimes I'm tempted to believe that I am the main character. Tell the person next to you, not me. I'm never tempted that. How many of you would admit that that is the temptation that we have? I'm like the main character here. Sometimes I'm tempted to believe that I am the main character, that the story is really about me, because after all, I am in every scene. But that's a lie. It's a lie that our children are told on every TV channel, in every advertisement, and in every song. Sometimes it's blatant, sometimes sublime, that nonetheless they're being made to believe that the greatest story ever told is happening in their obscure little world. Now, if you have no kids, you know, or I mean, your kids are all grown up and you're kind of out of that stage, believe me, I'm not just talking about children here, even though this book is sharing with you about raising children. Can you see how dangerous Satan's lie is? If he gets me to believe that this life is a story centered around me and my happiness, then I will see life as a series of events that allow me either to succeed or to fail in this endeavor. I begin to subtly make decisions that will be to my own benefit. After all, don't we always want the main character to be victorious in the end? We want her to succeed and be happy. Thus, my happiness becomes primary. The problem with this perspective is that life is hard and unfair sometimes. I can't always control life, events, and other people. Then what? And even when I do manage to control people, that's not what I or they were created for. In using them to make my life work, I harm them. You've all heard stories of people that have finally arrived. They've got everything that they ever thought they wanted. They got all the money they want. They got all the stuff they want. There isn't anything they would have to ask for. And yet, they look at themselves in the mirror and go, I got everything. What am I missing? Because they weren't created for that. The program inside doesn't let us settle for that. If we consistently tell our children the big God story and help them to see the bigger story that has been lived out for thousands of years, they will have the privilege of catching a glimpse of the wonder of it all, the wonderful mystery of who God is and how He has chosen a part for each of us to play. We can never play the role of the main character, but we can understand why we can't. But when we understand why we can't, we rest in the knowledge that we were never created to do so. When this happens, we are able to worship God and not ourselves. We are free to be who we were created to be, true worshipers in every aspect of our lives. I like that. I like that just not only thinking in terms of parenting and the task of parenting, but shaking us loose from the message that we are constantly hit from our world that life is about me. That's why it's so important that we celebrate the big story. Life is not about us. It's about Him. And unfortunately, after almost 40 years of pastoring, I see people that this is their biggest struggle. And I imagine it's been mine too. Of catching that bigger vision from the big story, that there's something else going on here, and I'm part of that story, but it's not about me. Now, let me just kind of put this into a framework of what this has to do with Holy Week and all this. One of the most powerful ways, you see, that we solidify in our own lives that life doesn't revolve around us, but around God, And His plan is that is when we go out of our way to live out the story through the Christian calendar. Have you ever wondered why God gave us the command for the Sabbath? To stop working on that day? To come together and worship together? Because what He's doing, if you think about it in terms of you're reading through the Scriptures, through the first Pentateuch, and then He tells the people, He says, you don't do work on that day, you don't make your servants work or anything, you worship Me and you rest, you stop. They would have a Sabbath for the land, they would have to rest their land. Because all of that would intend to communicate, and they'd have to live this out again and again, that life doesn't revolve around what I can do, it revolves around God and His purposes. And we live in a life of relationship with God, trusting Him. That's one of the things that I see many of our young people and our young parents missing today. Is that they don't go out of their way. Sunday, you know, they attend church when it's convenient to them. But if there's something else going on, like a kid's baseball game, we wouldn't want my son to miss the baseball game. But do you understand what you're doing is you're not teaching them that life doesn't revolve around them. You're teaching them that life does indeed revolve around them. And God kind of fits into that. You get it? What's so important about what we're doing here on Sundays? May not be the greatest sermon in the world. May not be the greatest music in the world. And there may be lots of other things that you could be doing at this moment on this day. But when you step outside of your life and your purpose and your plans to come together with God's people and remember Him and worship Him, you're establishing a pattern of reality in your life that says, not only with your nicest thoughts, but with your life stream, it says, there's something bigger in life than me and my purposes. Are you tracking with me here? My parents did that for me. Maybe they didn't have all the right reasons in place. But when we went on vacation, they always looked for a church if it was over a Sunday and made sure that we went there. You couldn't get away from that. As a child, I rebelled. I said, I don't want to do this. But what they did was they established a pattern in my life that I couldn't get away from. And it says something. When your parents say, no, you can't go to that party today because we go to church on Sundays. Or when you establish in your lives those kinds of realities. And it's not about whether the sermon's good or whether the church is great or whether it's not great. It's about a discipline. It's about a decision that you make that when I step outside of my life and my purposes, I am saying something very important. Holy Week is that way. Lots of other things we could be doing on Good Friday night. Think about that. Lots of other things we could be doing. But when we step outside of those things, the things that we would plan and that we would dream, and, you know, I mean, it's like, hey, that'd be fun. And we step into a mode of worship. We actually step towards God and worship. What we're doing is we're establishing it's not about me and my purposes. It's about God and His purposes. And we're establishing it true. So Holy Week, the why of Holy Week rests right there. And for Israel, it was all of those different, you know, celebrations that they did. All those things that they did. You think they always wanted to celebrate Passover? Couldn't you imagine that? Got to clean out all the leaven out of your home, all that stuff. What a pain! And all the things they did, move out of your house and go and live in a tent out front of your house for a week. What a pain. All the things that called them out of their life. Sabbath day, that's an interruption of the thing. I got things to do, place to go, people to see. And we got to stop and do Sabbath. What was God doing with them and what is He doing with us? And this is the stuff that much of our Christianity is missing today. Our Christianity is built like consumers who go where the latest thing is, the hottest speaker, the hottest music, You know, it's like, oh, that church doesn't do it for me anymore. But they're really got something going on over here, so I'm going over here. And we don't realize that really that God has something. There's another plan there. And as long as it's about our convenience and our thinking, we're in the center. And now, okay, so, all right, let's go back to the story now. Everybody go, phew, you know, phew. I'm glad he got that out of him, you know. He must have had a bad day bowling the other day to get like that. I want you to think about what we read here. Jesus told his disciples, go into the city. You're going to see a donkey. You know, untie it and bring it here. In other words, this action that Jesus did was absolutely a deliberate action. He didn't have to just come in on a donkey like that. He didn't have to come in with that kind of... He could have just walked down through the Kidron Valley on that day. But what Jesus did was actually a deliberate action. So think about that. That starts this whole deliberate action from Jesus. Now, we're living in a time where there's kind of a great rewrite. And the great rewrite, and many of you you can find it on the History Channel. You'll find it in a variety of magazines. It'll come to us usually around this time of year. It comes again and again. And there's an alternate story. And the alternate story goes something like this. Jesus never claimed to be anything more than a teacher. How many of you ever heard that? Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be the Messiah. It's those Christians that do that. Those Christians claim about him that he was more than he really was. Now, that's the great rewrite. And in fact, of the three great world religions, two of them tell you just that. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What's the difference between Christianity? This is only one of the differences. But when it comes to this season, think about it. One of the differences between Christianity and Judaism. Christianity and Islam rests right here. Because the alternate rewrite that comes from both those major religions is Jesus never said he was God. Jesus never said he was the Christ. Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Jesus was just a teacher. You may have been a good teacher and a really nice man, but he was just a teacher. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But let the reality of that hit. The two major religions of the world, and that doesn't even count what goes on in, you know, among the Hindus or Buddhism, but just those two major religions. Both of them look at Christians and say, you guys made this story up. Jesus never claimed to be any more than a good teacher. But yet, we have to ask ourselves, well, then what do we make of this deliberate action of Jesus on this day? Because the meaning behind this action is pretty clear. While the world may be able to misinterpret the words of Jesus or chalk up his words to overzealous followers, his actions seen in the context of first century Judaism, in other words, the action that Jesus did on this day by getting on that donkey and riding into Jerusalem in that way and absolutely and deliberately seeking to fulfill prophecy. Now, some of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life, he had no control over where he was born. You know, the timing that he was born. How he died. He had no control over that. But this particular prophecy, he didn't have to get on that donkey and ride down Jerusalem on that day. But he specifically made the choice. He was saying something. Something that in our time, among our culture, may not mean anything, but it was pretty loud and clear in that culture because what were the religious leaders' response? What was it? Tell these people to stop. Do you realize what they're saying? How dare you present yourself in this way? And Jesus actually had two replies to that. One reply is recorded in Matthew, which we read today, where he said this. He said, yes, I've heard how they're responding to me. Have you never read in Scripture, out of the mouths of babes, you have projected praise for yourself? You have prepared praise? The other response is recorded in one of the other Gospels, where Jesus said these words, I tell you, if these shut up, the rocks would cry out. Who are we following here? His actions, seen in the context of first century Judaism, cannot be easily dismissed. Jews can't look at these words and see this event. It's recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospel writers told us about it. You can't look at this event and say, well, Jesus was just a teacher and it was kind of a mistake that people thought more of him than they did. You can't. The Jewish leaders understood exactly. And that's why they hung him on the cross, by the way. That's why a week from now, we'll come into this room and we'll remember that Jesus was nailed to a cross while the Jewish priests were at the foot of that cross saying, why don't you come down now? Why don't you prove who you are now? What's all those claims that you made? Because they knew that Jesus actually claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and literally God. Jesus claimed to be God. I have a few favorite things that I like to read at this time of year. This is not new. Many of you will recognize this. It's quoted. It's quoted in a variety of places almost all the time from C.S. Lewis. I've read it in a variety of apologetics all the time because people. It's like nobody seems to be able to put the words together like C.S. Lewis did when it came to this subject. But I'd like to just share these with you. So if you get tired of somebody reading to you today, you can say, well, he read to us today. But C.S. Lewis writes this in Mere Christianity. Then comes the real shock, he says. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Gospels, you know exactly what he's talking about. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say he's a part of God or one with God. That's the world that Carol and I just visited in Nepal. Anybody could say that. I'm God. There would be nothing very odd about it, but this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. I don't know if you see Jesus that way. We tend to see him as the meek and mild teacher. He's kind of like a guru, you know, that tells everybody to love everybody. But Jesus said many things that were absolutely shocking, absolutely crazy. This action that we are remembering on this day was one of those things. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean his claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe, I forgive you. You steal my money, I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden upon, who announced that he forgave you for treading on another man's toes? So Rusty comes up here, he steps on Owen's toes, and Owen is over there going, ow! And I look at Rusty and I said, Rusty, I forgive you. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give this kind of conduct. Yet this is exactly what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and he never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was God, whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded by every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceited and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. That's the fact. The day that we're remembering here with Jesus riding on a mule down into Jerusalem, the way he did and saying the things that he did, that we should just shake our heads and go, that guy was a nut. But we don't. Because we seem to recognize something else about him. He says, yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness or conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him. Not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great and moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, C.S. Lewis says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So this deliberate action leads us only one place. Jesus made a powerful declaration about himself on that day, 2,000 years ago. Some of the people got it. And those that didn't understood his claim and hung him on the cross for it. This is our story. This is the story of Christianity. This is the one that the world in which we live has tried desperately to take away from us. But it is the message that gives meaning to our lives. One day, Jesus was walking with his disciples. It was just prior to this event that we just read about today. They'd probably been walking with him for close to 3 years at this point. And finally he turned to them on this day and asked them a question. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So they've been walking with him for a while. They kind of understood. Jesus asked them lots of questions. So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And this is the phrase, Son of Man, was Jesus' way of referring to himself, actually. The disciples knew that. And so they're scratching. They're going, well, this is what people are saying about you. And then he said to them these words, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus looked at him. Now, if he wasn't anything special, he should have said to him, no, Simon, you missed it. But he didn't. He looked at him and he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father, who is in heaven, has revealed this to you. And so every Easter we are confronted again with these powerful images that came from the Gospels and then this powerful question. But it's only a question that you can answer. It's a personal question. It's the only question in life that really, really matters. Because out of this, everything else flows. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Not who your pastor says, not who C.S. Lewis says, not who mom and dad say. Who do you say Jesus is? The primary question, the big question. And if you have not answered that question yet, you need to take all the energy of your life and focus, like, I need to know the answer to that question. And so I'm going to read and study and search until I know in my heart of hearts that I can answer that question. If you can answer it, let me give you the words of Jesus. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But God, my Father, who's in heaven. This is the question every man and woman must answer. It's the answer that will define your life forever. And so let me ask you one more time. Matt, who do you say Jesus is? Ted, who do you say Jesus is? Brian, who do you say Jesus is? Emma, who do you say Jesus is? Steve, who do you say Jesus is? It's the most personal question. It's the most honest question. It's the biggest question you will ever answer in your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I love this time of year. I love it because we get an opportunity again to face those central things, the central things to be reminded of, those central things that you said about yourself, Jesus, and the things that we must come to terms with, the things that our world would take away from us, but we are called to live out again and again and again. The things that will encourage us. The things that are bigger than our everyday sins, our everyday failures, our everyday struggles. The things that are bigger than each one of us ourselves. The things that define who we are to you. And so I pray today that the people that are in this room today will indeed hear. Maybe some, you know, forgot the things that I've said today, and they bring them alive in their heart today. Maybe some, Lord, have never really answered that question. They've just kind of gone along with whatever that was told them And they haven't answered that question. They don't really know in their hearts that they know how to answer that question. Lord, help them, meet them, show them. Let your blessing be on your people as we celebrate, as we begin this Easter week, to celebrate once again and to remember, to walk through the motions of celebration. Hosanna to the Son of David. To grief, it is finished. And into celebration again, He is risen. He is risen. Let us remember those things as we live through them this week together. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to stand, and if our ushers would please come forward today, as we dismiss today, normally on Palm Sunday, you know, we have our kids or somebody comes and we bring you palm branches. But it felt like to me that I wanted to give a little different meaning to our palm branches today. So, like Communion Sundays, palm branches stand for something. They remind us of this day in which Jesus said, go get that donkey and bring it here. It's time. When Jesus rode that donkey down there and he made this proclamation purposely, intentionally, I am who you think I am. I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. He made that statement deliberately by his actions. And so these palm branches remind us of that statement. And they remind us of the question, who do you say he is? And so I thought today that we would dismiss this service by giving you an opportunity to come and receive a palm branch. But your decision to come and receive that palm branch is also your proclamation to yourself. It's an establishment. This is what I believe. I believe that Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. And I believe in him.